Matthew chapter 26 and 27 tells the story that we're all so familiar with. Story of the crucifixion, of Jesus going to the cross. And we're going to read the story this morning. And I'm going to take you into some elements of this story. You know, sometimes we need to hear that same story again and again because He's not only our Savior, He's our Keeper. Amen? So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, He went away and prayed, saying, "O My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me, unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." And then if you will, turn over to chapter 27, beginning with verse 27. 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off of Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to Him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Sometimes we need to hear that reading again. Amen. I want to start by asking you this morning, do you think that you need a Savior? I believe that most all of you would say, amen. You think that you need a Savior? Yes. I remember some years ago, Ted Turner, I think most of you know who Ted Turner is. Ted Turner made this statement. He said, "Oh, I hear about all of these religious people talking about a Savior coming. And I say, when you get up in the morning, look in the mirror, you're looking at Him." And this is the very heartbeat of humanism. That man is capable of saving himself, of doing the things that need to be done on this planet. I don't know about you, and this isn't a message about current events today, but I would say, I need a Savior, even if there aren't bad events in the world. But this is a very troublesome time for our nation. And I would say that I need a Savior. And I am not concerned about what you think of my manliness when I say to you that I need a Savior. And I need a Savior not only to save me one time in my life. I need a Savior to save me every day. I need a Savior who is not only my Savior, but my Keeper, who has the power to do what needs to be done in my life on a continual basis in order to keep me. Humanism began long ago in the garden. The very thing which was spoken by Ted Turner is the thought that arises out of the heart of man apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began in the garden when the serpent beguiled Eve and tempted her to choose her own way, and therefore also Adam to choose his own way rather than to bend the knee to the will of God and to depend upon the Lord for all things, for knowledge, for wisdom, for strength, and for power. And so mankind has sought to do things his own way. And because of that, we live in a society that is wrecked by sin, by self, and the destruction which arises out of it. Today, I don't know about you, but it's very evident to me that we have people all around us living as though they need no Savior, as though they have no need for a Savior. And I can only say to you that when people live as though they have no need for a Savior, it's because they do not understand the reality and the depth of their sin. They may say, "Oh, I sin, everybody sins," but they do not understand the depth of where that sin will take them. They do not understand the separation that it causes between them and God. They do not believe in the reality, the absolute reality of a heaven and of a hell. And they do not understand the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God. God told Cain many, many years ago, He said, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you, but you must master it." In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us, speaking even to the believer who has been born again, says, "Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So the person who has not even come to the Lord is already trapped in the web of the enemy. But for those of us who have come to the Lord, we need to understand how much we need a Savior. We need to understand that Satan is always seeking to derail our testimony and to destroy our lives, and he is relentless. He never lets up. When you think that you're able to stand, the Word of God tells us, take heed when you think that you can stand, because thereby you may fall. And so we have to be aware of the adversary and of his desire to destroy us. Our society around us is sin-saturated, so far gone as to not even realize the great need of a Savior. And Jesus said, "Whatever you serve, that is your master." If you serve self and sin, that is your master. Sin is your master. But if you serve the living God, He is your master. I am telling you this morning that we need a Savior. And this morning, all I'm going to do is lift up that Savior. We're going to circle the cross. I want you to pretend that you have a spiritual camera. Most of you have seen movies of the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus. I would be willing to bet that probably everyone in here has seen at least one version, one movie of the gospel, one movie that portrays the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you view those movies, you see the physical suffering of the Lord. You see what happened to Him, the events of His life, and what happened to Him upon the cross of Calvary. But what we're going to be looking at this morning, no movie can portray. The things that took place on that hillside cannot be portrayed in a movie. Only the outward circumstances can be portrayed in a movie. And so we're going to survey the scene. We're going to circle the cross, if you will, and we're going to take some snapshots that we're going to put into an album. And we're going to be looking at the things that are behind the scenes. For the snapshots that we take will not be a literal picture of what was taking place in the natural on the outside upon that hill, but they will be snapshots of what was happening in the Spirit for you and me. And I want you to imagine us taking those snapshots and organizing them onto a page in a photo album that shows what took place on Golgotha many years ago. And these photographs, or these snapshots, if we laid them out on a page, there would be one photograph of an olive press. And there would be one photograph of the ark as the priest in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, as they bore it upon their shoulders through the Jordan River. And there would be one photograph, which would be a picture of a serpent lifted up. And there would be another photograph, which would be a scene looking into heaven where there was great, great warfare taking place. And the last photograph would be a photograph of an incredible scene taking place in a courtroom. So let's go to the first photograph and let's remember what we've just read. This scene that took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem many years ago. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane first, and Jesus does have on that particular night an incredibly long night. It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane following His partaking of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, with His disciples. And He goes to the garden. And there are three sessions of prayer. Three times He goes and falls on His face and cries out to the Father and tells His disciples, stay here, but pray with Me as I go over there and pray. And all three times the Bible says that they did not follow through, that they fell asleep or they were unable to stay alert and to pray with Him. And He would come back and He would say, what, could you not tarry with Me for 1 hour? And it's amazing because of two things. Number one, this is the only time that we see a true, genuine need where it seems that the Lord needs something from the disciples and they cannot do it. And it is the will of God that that scene is written down and is portrayed for us because it is so important that we understand that when He comes to the cross and when He endures the suffering of the cross, that when it's all said and done, no man can say, I stood with Him. No man can say, I helped Him. No one can say, I made His burden a little lighter. No, the Word of God says He did it all. He did it all. He took it all upon Himself. And it was Him and Him alone that bore our sins to the cross upon that hill. And so we find Him there in the garden and we find this most agonizing time taking place in His life. Some of you have felt the hopelessness and the despair of sin, and others of you perhaps have not. If you have felt the hopelessness and the despair of sin, you know what it's like to feel agony, to feel the weight of sin, to know that you have grieved a holy God, to know that you're cut off from fellowship, to know that there's something horrendous that has taken place in your life. Others have not perhaps experienced the depth of that or have not been awakened to it yet, have not realized the depth of your own sin and what it costs you in your life and how it separates you from the Lord and what you've missed and what you've lost by not having a right relationship with Him. But we find that if you have ever experienced that hopelessness and that despair, then multiply it many times over, magnify it, to get a picture of what the Lord is experiencing here in this place, in this garden called Gethsemane. The Son of God is crushed by a weight of despair and discouragement as He anticipates what awaits him. And as Satan seeks to destroy this path upon which he finds himself, if you remember, his ministry began in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And Satan, in these temptations, was seeking to cause Jesus to choose a path which would set him up as a king and would give him what he wanted apart from the way of the cross. In the wilderness, Satan wanted to offer a proposal, a way to go that would still gain something for Christ, but it would be a way that would circumvent the cross. And here we find it again in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Satan is pressing in hard, that Jesus is aware of the weight of sin that is going to be placed upon him. And Satan wants to allure him, wants him to cry out, wants him to be in such despair that perhaps he will not go through with this. But he bows to the will of the Father and says, no matter what it is, let your will be done. And the same thing, the exact same thing, is what Satan seeks to do in your life and in mine. That the Lord has a path for you. And for every believer, that path includes the cross. It includes a death to self. It includes a crucifixion of the old life, that we might live the new life that Jesus Christ has for us. And Satan will always dangle before you some offer, some way to live that even looks like a good life, looks like a Christian life, but avoids the pain of the cross, that avoids the denial of self and the death of self, that you might have the fullness of God in your life. He is always wanting you to take some other path. And we find here in the garden, as I believe, if you will allow me this, I believe that Calvary is the most important thing that ever happened on the planet. But I believe that the bearing of our sins began even in the garden. The shedding of blood began even in the garden, the Bible says. And when they later during the night and the early morning hours, as they placed the crown of thorns upon his head, and as they lashed him with the cat of nine tails, his blood began to flow. Most men who received a Roman scourging with a cat of nine tails lost so much blood that many men died just from the beating. But Jesus finds his way to Calvary, having lost great amounts of blood, and yet he still, his determination is amazing, as we will see in the story as he goes to the cross for you and me. But in Gethsemane, he's being crushed. And this snapshot that we would put in our album is a picture of an olive press. Because Gethsemane means olive press. And in my mind, whenever I read this story of Jesus agonizing in the garden, I always picture him casting himself upon the ground, and just over next to him there is an olive press, because there would have been an olive press in this garden. And the olive press is a great stone urn, and they would pour the olives, the ripe olives, into this, and there was a big flat round stone that would then crush and grind the olives, and there would be a spout coming out of the side from which would flow the pure, precious olive oil that was so important for the Jews, and is such a picture of the flowing, the outflowing of the Spirit of God, the anointing of Christ upon our lives. And so Jesus is agonizing, but his agonizing, it is a crushing which is going to produce life for you and me. It's a crushing in an olive press that's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life and mine. And beloved, in your own life, there is no fruit without an olive press. There are times that you feel like you're being crushed. There are times that you feel like God has you in the vise. There are times that you feel just like that olive and the stone is grinding upon you. But my friend, the flow of the Spirit of God is never more powerful and never more real in your life than when you are being crushed in Gethsemane. You're being taken to the cross and your will is being yielded. And you're saying, Lord, no matter what happens, as Job in his great suffering said, though he slay me, yet will I love him. Though the stone in the olive press crush me, life will come forth from it. Fruit will come forth in my life, and the Spirit of God will anoint me. And Jesus comes out of that time in the garden, having been betrayed by Judas and taken. He's up all night in an illegally held mock trial by the religious leaders, interviewed by Pilate, then interviewed by Herod, then sent back to Pilate and interviewed again. Then scourged with the Roman cat of nine tails and mocked by Roman soldiers, then carried out to be crucified in a death that is reserved in Rome for the most despicable of criminals. We see him on the cross in great agony, often with Roman crucifixion. Very often, the death of a criminal would last 2 to 3 days. The death of crucifixion is slow and it's agonizing and it comes through suffocation. As the pain of the nails is agonizing in the hands and the feet, but as the person pushes up with their feet that are nailed to the cross to gasp for air, and then when the pain is so great in their feet they can't stand it any longer and they fall and they slump and their lungs are crushed beneath the weight and they begin to lose the ability to breathe, and then they push up again in great agony and pain in order to receive air, and this can go on for 2 to 3 days before a man dies. But not so for Jesus. And it's an amazing thing. It's not because he's weak. It's because he's strong. It's not because he's weak. It's because he has endured what the Father has ordained. And it's not because he's weak. It's because he has accomplished that which needed to be accomplished. Because as we look at this snapshot of the olive press and we look at this snapshot of Calvary, Jesus chose the place. Jesus chose the time. Jesus chose the 6 hours of suffering, and Jesus chose the very moment when he said, "Now it's finished," and he dismisses his spirit. No man took his life from him. He says, "I take it up. I lay it down, and I take it up again willingly." Just think for a moment of the power of Christ in this. The determination of Christ for his object of love, which is you. Just think of the determination as he goes through that night in the garden and as he goes through his suffering before Pilate, which he could have gotten out of. Or the time as he marched to the cross and fell beneath the weight of the load. And the time when he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. Think of the determination to go through with this for you and me, that we would have freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. What an amazing God we serve. His refusal of the wine, which had the gall mixed in it, which was a narcotic, which would be given to him because, amazingly, someone had compassion. And they lifted it to his lips so that the pain could be numbed, and he refused it. Because not only could any man be able to say, "I helped him along the way, I stood with him even in prayer," but neither can anyone say that he took something to lessen the pain. No, he chose, the Bible says, to drink the bitter cup of sin for you and me and to take the full weight of the pain and suffering of the cross for you and I. Because how many of you know that if you reject the message of the gospel, listen closely, if you reject the message of the gospel and you go to hell, there will be no narcotic to ease the pain for you. And Jesus took your place, the full cup of suffering. And when it was done, and the 3 hours of darkness were over, or the time was up, he said, "It is finished." And amazingly, dismissed his spirit. Dismissed his spirit. This photograph shows us not only what's taking place on the surface, but shows us the agony of the cross and what Jesus was determined to do for you and for me. And then there was a second photograph that we put into our album today, and it's a snapshot that takes us back to something that I couldn't leave out, though we have talked about it. I preached on it just a few months ago as we went through our series on crossing the Jordan. But here we are, we're circling the cross and we're taking a picture of the cross. But when we put it into our album, lo and behold, it's not a picture of the outward symbol of the cross, but it's a picture of some priests standing in the Jordan River holding the Ark of the Covenant upon their shoulders. And if you remember, in the Old Testament types and shadows, everything that we read there points to Christ and points to some reality of Christ in the New Covenant for you and I. Moses had died, And Joshua was now to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And they came to the Jordan River. And if you remember, the priest stepped forward, and when their feet touched the waters of the Jordan, the waters were cut off upstream and they were backed up all the way to the city of Adam. And there was dry land. And so the priest crossed and they got to the center of the riverbed and they stood still and they held the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, while all of the people passed by. They looked up at the Ark as they passed by and they came up into their promised land on the other side. And the Jordan always represents death to self. Death in the Word of God. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God for us. And the Promised Land represents all that God has for you and I here and now as we serve Him and as we love Him. It represents a life of freedom from the past to come out of that wilderness and to cross over and live in a life of fullness and the presence of the Lord on the other side. And the Bible says that Jesus is our High Priest. And Jesus is a picture for us, not only of the high priest, but of the ark as well. When you step into the river, before the water is cut off, first you place your feet in the water. You and I have all stepped into the river. There is a river of death. There's a river of destruction. There's a river that represents the judgment of sin upon our lives. Jesus' ministry began this way. All of these pictures tie together so importantly. Jesus came to the Jordan River. And He came to His cousin, John the Baptist. He didn't need to be baptized, but He came to be baptized. And He stepped into the Jordan River. And He identified for the next 3 years of His ministry especially. He said, I identify. He has taken on flesh and blood. And He says, I identify with fallen humanity and I've come to serve them and to take them to the Father. No need of a baptism. And yet He comes and He steps right into the River Jordan. And if you will look at that as a symbolic picture, that's where He stays for the next 3 years until He goes to the cross. There with humanity, there doing a work for us. The Bible says that when the priests put their feet into the Jordan and the waters were cut off, the people passed by. And I just am always astounded. What an amazing picture of Calvary. We look at Calvary and we see Jesus hanging on the cross. I don't know about you, but I'm saying for me, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And I don't know about you, but I've got a high priest. I have a high priest. And I can look up at Him on that cross of Calvary. He is the one holding the ark in the middle of the River of Jordan. And death is rolled back. And I am able to pass through to the other side because He is carrying the weight of sin and judgment. And He cuts it off from my life. Our brother Paul said it so beautifully before the Lord's Supper. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine any earthly transaction that could ever match something like that? Nobody has ever done anything like that for you or for me. On the cross, Jesus was fully in the Jordan that His people might look to Him in faith and pass over to the other side. I need a Savior. I need a Savior every day. Third photograph, we look into our album and we're looking at Calvary, but instead we're seeing a serpent. And I'm telling you that when I first read this years ago, when I first began to look at, I knew the story from Sunday school in the Old Testament. But when I began to really think about it, the thought was almost blasphemous. And if you'll think about it this way for just a moment, we're looking at snapshots of Calvary. We're saying we need a Savior, and we're putting snapshots in our album that represent Christ on the cross, and here's a serpent lifted up on a pole. And I'm like, it's almost blasphemous. You know, I'm putting things in there that represent a Savior. How can a serpent be an emblem of a Savior, of the Son of God? If you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites in the wilderness had sinned grievously against the Lord. And the Lord sent a plague serpents came out of the wilderness and they began to bite the children of Israel. And those who were bitten began to die. They began to suffer and they began to die. And God told Moses, He said, I want you to take and I want you to create a bronze serpent. And I want you to put it on a pole and I want you to lift it up in the camp. And all who will look, is this amazing to you? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Here is, rather than the lamb, haven't they always been told a lamb for a sacrifice? Why don't you, Moses, make a bronze lamb and put it up on the pole and the people look to it as their sacrifice and they'll be healed? But no, God says, take a serpent, take the thing that has bitten them and put it on a pole and lift it up. And get this, when they look to that in faith, they're going to be healed. And as the people came in their despair, with destruction looming in their bodies, and they looked at the serpent in faith, they were healed. What an incredible scene. Because since Jesus was the one who knew no sin, and yet became sin for us, we began to see the picture develop. You remember the transfiguration? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and the Bible says He was transfigured before them, and they saw the glory of God. They saw the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, there was a different transfiguration. There was a transfiguration in the opposite direction. On the cross, He who knew no sin, let me just back up and insert for a moment that the more you sin, the more you look like Satan. The more you sin, the more you look like the devil. The more you sin, the more you look like the serpent, which represents Satan and sin. And as Jesus hung on the cross and the sins of the world were placed upon Him, He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He began to look like that which we looked like in our sin. In the wilderness, that thing which had bitten the Israelites was the thing that they had to look to in order to be set free. And at Calvary, that thing which has bitten every one of you and me, Jesus now is that thing. He became sin. And we look to that image. We look to Him for salvation. What a photograph to put in our album. You know, there's this horrible, horrible practice in the Appalachian Mountains back east. And it was still being practiced just a few years ago. I would assume that it still is today. Some of you may have heard of it. Most of you probably never have. It's truly wretched. In a place where the people know little of the true Word of God and they live a lifestyle that's mixed with superstition and occult and fear and all of these things mixed with the knowledge that we're all sinners. There's a person in the community. And he lives an isolated life. His whole life is lived the way that I'm about to share with you. The people in the community do not look him in the face. In my opinion, he is a demonized or demon-possessed man. He lives a horrible life of isolation, sadness, and sorrow away from company with people because he exists for one purpose and one purpose only, and it's passed down from generation to generation. And that is this. People never look upon his face, never have any interaction with him until there's a death in the family. And when there's a death in the family, the body is brought into the home and it is laid out for the wake, the mourning service. And the people come, the family comes to grieve over the loss of the loved one. And someone sins for the sin eater. And the family takes fruit and vegetables. and they lay it out on the body of the dead person. And the sin eater comes, and when he knocks on the door, they say, come in, and they all turn their backs because you cannot look upon his face. And he comes in and he goes to the body and he begins to gobble up and eat the fruit and the vegetables off of the body of the dead person in their belief, taking the sins of that person upon himself, and he is damned forever. And that is the life that he lives. And the person who has died, they believe then, is free from sin and will go to heaven. Can you imagine living in that? Can you imagine no more hope than that? Can you imagine that poor sin eater? Can you see what Satan does to people because of sin? But I don't have to call for a sin eater because I have one who's already done the job. And the Bible says he did it once for all. He doesn't have to do it again. He did it once for all on the cross of Calvary. He took my sins. He consumed my sins. They were all placed upon Him and in Him, and He bore them away like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, never to be seen again. And now they are no longer upon Him, and He is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And He's not only my Savior one time when I come down the aisle and I receive Him. He's my mighty Savior who keeps me day in and day out. Amen. Praise God for His Son. And our fourth image, as we look into our album, bears the image of warfare. We see a battle scene. We have circled the cross and we've taken a photograph. And what we see in this photograph is amazing because there is a lineup. There are armies. There's war that is taking place. In the Old Testament, the Israelites and other nations had what is called the standard bearer or the ensign bearer. The standard is the flag of a nation. And an ensign, E-N-S-I-G-N, is another word for that. Or a banner. And it's lifted up, especially in time of war. It is carried by one person who goes out into the battle. And when the battle is hot, and the battle is raging, the war is raging, he can look from a high place, and he can see that there's a weak place in the battle over to one side. But the troops can't see it, so he lifts the banner up and points it in that direction, and they all know that the troops need to go to that area to bring in the reinforcements, that the battle might be won. And the ensign, the standard bearer, is the one who is responsible for bringing the victory. In the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy where the Lord says that He is going to send one who is a standard bearer, who will be lifted up for the people. And He will be the one who carries us through warfare and through times of battle. And He is the one who shows us the way to victory, no matter what is happening. I want us to circle the cross again for just a moment and look at this scene. And allow me a little liberty. I believe that this is what is taking place as I put together the things in the Word of God. As we circle this scene and we look into the unseen realm, we see the prince of this world, also known as Satan. For 6 hours, circling round and round the place of the crucifixion, delighting in what he believes, mistakenly, to be the work of his own hands. The Bible says that as they sat at the Passover supper, Satan entered Judas and Jesus said, go, what you must do, do quickly. And Satan now thinks that he is finally succeeding. He could not defeat him in the three temptations in the wilderness. He could not defeat him with storms on the Sea of Galilee. He could not defeat the Son of God when he incited the people to take up rocks to stone him. He could not defeat him in the Garden of Gethsemane by getting him to choose a different path and by causing him to turn from his mission. And so here he is circling the cross, delighting in the fact that his ancient foe, the Son of God, is dying. Demons are crawling all over one another like roaches in the dark. But the light is about to be turned on. Angels stand watching in wonder, 10,000 times 10,000, waiting for Jesus to call for help. But the words never come from His lips. The Father looks on from heaven until the weight of sin is placed upon His Son, and then He turns His face because He cannot bear to look upon the serpent, the image of sin. For the first 3 hours, Jesus is our high priest, holding up the Ark of the Covenant. For the last final 3 hours, He becomes our lamb, our sacrifice, as war is raging all around this mountaintop. But God doesn't win this battle with a sword. God wins this battle by being struck down. He says in His Word, "I will confound the wisdom of this age. Those who think they are wise in their knowledge, I will confuse them and confound them, because My ways are higher than your ways, and My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And no one would ever expect the Son of God to gain victory by being struck down. But that is exactly the plan of God. Little does Satan know that he is being stripped of his power. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Jesus, in this snapshot, though He is hanging on a cross, in the Spirit, He's holding up a banner. He's holding up the ensign. He's holding up the standard for you and I, that we can look to Him and know that no matter how hot the battle is in your life right now, beloved, no matter how crushed you are, no matter how it seems that all hell is unleashed against you, and you're being torn from one side to the other, He is able, He is sufficient, and He holds up a standard of victory for you if you will keep your eyes upon Him. Do you know when He went to that cross and He came through that cross, and now some 2,000 years later, He is no less powerful than He was then? And do you believe that if He could do what He did on that cross and come forth 3 days later from the grave, do you think that He can see you through your storm? Do you think that He can bring you to victory in your battle? Amen. I need a Savior. I don't just need a Savior to save me some years ago. I need a Savior to do battle for me. I need a Savior that's going to give me hope in the midst of a storm and in the midst of the warfare, that I might know that I'm coming through on the other side in victory, because I need a Savior. And so there on that cross, God begins a display of power at the end of those 3 hours, which will reach a climax 3 days later. Over in town, in the temple of God, where the priests think that they're doing the work of God, and the real work is being done out on the mountaintop. The real lamb is being sacrificed while they're sacrificing Passover lambs inside the city, thinking that they're doing the will of God. And the veil separates the Holy of Holies so that no man can go in to the presence of God except the priest. History tells us, and do I understand this? No, I don't. History tells us that that veil in Herod's temple, remember, it had been remodeled, rebuilt by Herod, grander and greater than it had been in the past. History tells us that that veil that protected man from the Holy of Holies was a foot thick. I don't know how you weave fabric a foot thick unless you layer it in layers like you do plywood. That veil was some 30 or 40 feet tall, and it was 1 foot thick. It could not be torn by human hands. And as Jesus breathed His last and dismissed His spirit, like thunder from heaven, that veil was ripped from top to bottom, showing that the presence of God is now open to man by way of what was taking place on the cross outside the city. Can you imagine the priest's faces? I just imagine they ran out of that place like little babies screaming and crying as that veil was ripped. And the earthquake that came shook the land. And the sun came back out. And Old Testament saints came out of the grave and went into Jerusalem, appearing to many people. And our last snapshot, I've preached at times in the past, I used to preach it. I did for several years every Easter. And I thought, well, everybody's coming to expect it. It's kind of old, so I won't do it anymore. But I couldn't leave it out. I just couldn't leave it out as I looked at this again. Our last snapshot involves a courtroom or a court hearing. As we take that photograph of Calvary, there was something that was a practice of the day that took place in town that has everything to do with Jesus' last three words on the cross. We read the story and His last three words were, "It is finished." And we watch the movies and the portrayals, and in those, He's crying out in agony or He's in intense suffering, and yes, He was. But with a gasp, He says, "It is finished." And He hangs His head. And I'm here to tell you that's not what happened at all on that cross, on that hillside. The custom of the day was when someone owed a debt and it was carried to a legal proceeding. There was a piece of paper. There was a bill of debt. There was a mortgage, or there was a judgment placed against you. How many of you know there's a debt that we owe, that we did owe? There was a judgment against our life. Amen. How many of you could pay it? Anybody here could pay it? No, I don't think so. And when they went to court and someone owed that debt, then they would post it, just like you would at a courthouse today. They would post that in a public place on parchment paper. It would be written and it would just declare what the debt is and what the judgment is, whether it was death or whether it was imprisonment or whatever it might be. And if someone could not pay the debt, then the sentence was carried out. But if someone paid the debt, or if someone paid the debt for the person, then the public official would come to that place. They would take that piece of paper and they would fold it up so that you could no longer see the debt that's on the inside. And they would seal it. And they would stamp or write across it, "Paid in full." And the Greek word was tetelestai. I think it's the most beautiful word to me in the whole Bible. Tetelestai. Say it with me. Tetelestai. Kind of tongue twister, isn't it? Tetelestai. We have three words in the Bible. It is finished. But that's not the deep meaning of what those words were, because in the Greek the word was tetelestai, which means the debt is finished, which means paid in full. And when Jesus was suffering on the cross and the time had come that He would dismiss His spirit, He did not, with a faint whisper, the Bible says it was with a loud shout, with a loud cry. Everyone on that mountaintop heard it as He said, before He breathed His last breath, "Tetelestai, tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt is paid. It is canceled. It is folded up. It is closed. It is marked. And it is so much so that your sins are as far as you, away from you, as the east is from the west. You could not pay them, but they've been paid by Almighty God." And if you don't need a Savior, or you don't think you need a Savior, you need to take a long, hard look at your heart and at your life. I need a Savior because I couldn't do that. No man could do that for me. Jesus went to the cross. No man was able to help Him. Jesus went to the cross being crushed in an olive press. Jesus went to the cross as our sin bearer, became the very image of sin for you and I. Jesus went to the cross and lifted up a standard and said, "Here's victory if you want it. You don't have to live a defeated life." And Jesus went to the cross and He said, "Paid in full." And if you're still wallowing in your sins and worrying about your guilt, you've not received the free gift that He has offered you. Paid in full. Paid in full. Praise God for it. Amen. Sing with me.